Let's turn back to our reading in God's Word in the Gospel of John in chapter 20. I want to look at verses 19 to 23. John 20, I'll just read that whole paragraph again. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now here we are on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And Sunday is always to be for us the most special day of the week. And here we have the first Lord's Day as the risen Jesus meets with his people. Now, of course, it's easy to caricature Sundays as we celebrate them and remember them. I suppose the most recent caricature of that is Call the Midwife, just a few weeks ago, where whatever his name was, Donald Deferry, refused to row nurses over to a lighthouse to save the life of a mother and child. I mean, 10 seconds research into works of necessity and mercy would have taken that out of the story. But never mind. People make fun of it in their own ways. But for us, the Lord's Day is a positive day, not a day simply when there are things we might not do, though there are many things we are glad we don't have to do on the Lord's Day. But it's a positive day when we remember what Jesus has done for us, when we remember that Jesus is alive forevermore, and when we meet with his people to celebrate these things. And I want you to see at the beginning here that this passage of Scripture is, in a way, setting the rhythm for the rest of the age. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Then look at verse 26. 8 days later, the disciples are together. Now, we would say a week later, when they counted days, it would be like us saying, from today, number one would be Sunday, and then Monday, and so on. And when you came the next Sunday, that would be 8 days later. But we just say a week later. So this is on another first day. You see the rhythm being set? The disciples are together on the first day, and Jesus comes. And then the disciples are together on the next Lord's Day, and Jesus comes. And what he does on that particular day, he still does. He came then to meet with his people and to speak to his people. And though that doesn't happen physically in the same way anymore, that is what he does still. Every Lord's Day, as his people gather, the risen Lord comes to meet with us and to speak to us. He is here today, and he wants to speak peace once again to your soul. Jesus still comes to his gathered people on his own day. So what I want to do with you today for the next 30 minutes or so is to ask what happened on that first day, according to John here. Two things. The Lord appears and the Lord sends. The Lord appears in verses 19 and 20, and the Lord sends in verses 21 to 23. The Lord appears then, first of all. You can see from the text that the disciples are afraid. They're behind locked doors for fear. The disciples here are 10 of the 11, because Thomas isn't with them, as you know, and almost certainly other believers, as we find in these other resurrection stories in the other Gospels. So here are these 10 disciples who are to become apostles, plus other Christians, gathered together. So Jesus is appearing to his gathered people in Jerusalem. You see, the disciples are afraid of the Jewish authorities. Their leader is dead. Could they be next? That's what happens even today, isn't it? When people want to get rid of a troublesome movement, they go for the leader, and then they go for his inner circle, and they try to liquidate them and deal with the movement. So here are the disciples huddled together, maybe waiting for the knock on the door that means they'll be dragged away to death as well. They were just like us. Fear could really get them, and fear could really grip them. And here they are, afraid, with the doors locked, huddled together for fellowship and for strength. And then suddenly, Jesus appears, standing there among them. Dramatically, miraculously. Otherwise, why mention the locked doors and then say that he suddenly appears? It's a miraculous appearance. His resurrection body was different. It was a body. It was a physical body. It was his body. And yet, there seemed to be some differences that we won't go into just now. What I want you to see is that Jesus does two things. He speaks and he shows. He speaks and he shows. When our girls were little, at school, they would sometimes have to do show and tell. I don't know if it's still done. You take something with you to show the class, and you speak about it for maybe a couple of minutes. You show and you tell. Well, here is the ultimate show and tell. Jesus speaks peace to them, and he shows them his hands and his side. And the disciples are overjoyed. Jesus had promised in this gospel that their sorrow would turn to joy when they saw him again. And here he is, and they're thrilled to the depths of their souls. Now let's think about this speaking and showing for just a few minutes, first of all. I want to understand that speaking and showing at two levels. First of all, it's saying, he's really back. It's saying that Jesus is really back with them, that the crucified is risen. You see, he greets them quite simply with the word peace. Now, that would be the usual Hebrew greeting. Even today, Jewish people will say shalom, peace. It's just a normal greeting. And so Jesus uses the greeting that probably he had always used with them and with others, shalom. And he also shows his crucifixion wounds to prove that it's really him, to prove his identity. If you look at the similar story in Luke 24, he appears there and he speaks there, but the disciples and those with them there are startled and frightened, we're told by Luke, thinking they're seeing a spirit, a ghost. And Jesus says to them, why the doubts? Look at my hands and my feet. Touch me and see. A spirit, a ghost, doesn't have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have. And Luke says, they still couldn't believe for joy and amazement. And Jesus says, give me something to eat. And they give him a piece of fish. And Luke says, he took it and ate it before them. In other words, he was saying, watch this piece of fish disappear into my mouth and into my body. Into my real mouth and into my real body. He ate it before them as evidence of the physicality of his body, the reality of his resurrection. The same kind of thing happens here in John 20, in the next story with Thomas. And Jesus says, touch me. And of course, Thomas realizes that Jesus really is risen from the dead. And he simply says, my Lord and my God. I guess it's hard for us to enter into these disciples' emotions. But try and do it in your own mind. Try and imagine Jesus dying and you feeling so bereft. And then suddenly Jesus is standing in the room on the first day of the week, and he's speaking to you, and he's proving it's really him, in with the marks in his side. It's the Jesus who was crucified, who is now risen in his resurrection body, and is with you in the room. How blown away they would have been, how emotionally moved they would have been by Jesus being back with them. He's really back. He really rose from the dead. But at another level, I want you to see this in the showing and telling. He's really one. He's not just saying, I'm really back. It's really me. But he's saying, I've really won. I've won the decisive victory. It's about the significance of the resurrection, you see, as well as its reality. Because peace, yes, peace was the Hebrew greeting shalom. But here it's more than just a greeting. It's a bestowal of peace on their souls. It's a blessing from the lips of Jesus that they might know peace in their minds and in their hearts. And showing the wounds in his hands and side, it's more than just a proof of identity, though it was that. These marks in the body of Jesus are also the credentials of his saviorhood. They're the insignia of the new covenant. So when Jesus says peace and shows his wounds, he is saying to them, you can have peace because of my wounds. You can enjoy peace and peace forever because I took your place on the cross, and these wounds are the cost to me of getting peace for you. He has died for them. And you see, the resurrection is the sign that his sacrifice has been accepted. The resurrection has been described as God's great yes to the sacrifice of Calvary. Because Jesus is risen, his sacrifice has been accepted. Now, whether or not, I'm not saying they got all that in the way that you can get it now, because you know so much. They were in the middle of such turmoil. And I'm not saying that they understood all of that straight away. But he is saying to them, and we are being told through these words today, that Jesus has made peace so that they and we can enjoy peace. You know, in the Old Testament, they used to speak about covenants being cut. They cut a covenant because a covenant would be associated with a sacrifice. So the covenant was cut in the sacrifice, and the blood sealed the covenant. So in the new covenant, it's been cut too, but it's been cut in the flesh of Jesus. It's been cut in his body, in his death. So when Jesus speaks peace and shows them his hands and his side, he's saying, these are the insignia of the new covenant cut in my flesh. And these are the insignia of the new covenant forever. And we're told that when the high priest emerged from the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of all, on the Day of Atonement, his first word to the people was peace. Isn't it significant that when this, the great high priest, emerges from the tomb having won atonement through the great fulfillment of the Day of Atonement ritual, his first word is peace. He's the high priest who has offered himself as the sacrifice for the new covenant. And we can have his peace because of what he did on the cross. We can have no peace in our own achievements, but we can have peace as we rest in his achievement. We have no peace in our own works, but we can have peace as we rest in his finished work, in what he did on the cross. And as we apply this to communion today, Jesus still speaks and shows in a very special way on a special Sunday like this at the communion table. Jesus is here, and we are to look for Jesus here, and we are to listen for Jesus here, and we're to ask for his peace anew here from him in this place. He speaks through his word, and then in the elements on the table, he shows us, in a sense, his hands and his side. And you can be assured today of the compassion of Jesus for you as you trust in him and as you sit at his table, because he still has these wounds in heaven. He's still today in heaven as the Lamb of God in the midst of the throne. He still bears the marks in his hands and his side and his feet. I believe that he is the only person in heaven who bears the wounds of their suffering here on earth. He is always the Lamb of God, and his compassion is assured to us that even in heaven today, as he bears these marks, he thinks of us here today, celebrating what he did at the cross for us. And again today, please remember that Jesus is not limited by locked doors. We rejoice in the sovereignty of Jesus. We can't keep Jesus out when he chooses to act. It's a wonderful thing to believe in the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray for all kinds of closed doors to be opened by his grace. And sometimes, actually, he does that by enabling you to open a door by his grace and power that you have been keeping closed, maybe for a long time. Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him or with her, and he or she with me. Jesus giving the grace and the power for me to open the door of my heart and life to his grace and mercy. And isn't that a very different knock? These disciples were afraid of a knock on the door that could mean their death. But all we have to listen for, if we're listening to the gospel, is the knock of Jesus on the door of my heart, and open the door, and he will come in. The most amazing knock on the door anyone can ever hear is the knock of the grace of Jesus. So the Lord appears. He's really back. He's really won. But secondly, I want to think of the Lord sends. Verses 21 to 23. Because here on this first day, he's sending his church into the world. You can see in verse 21 that he says peace again, because they're going to need his peace as they begin to serve him. And they're going to need his peace as they continue to serve him in mission in this world. And how are they to exercise their service for Jesus? Well, I think he highlights three things here that are still relevant to every single church. They're to go, one, in his footsteps, two, by his Spirit, and three, with his gospel. And I'll say a little about each of these as I try to keep an eye on my watch and make sure that we finish before 12 for others to come in. So three things as he sends his church. First of all, he sends them in his footsteps. You notice in verse 21 that he gives himself as the model, as the prototype for service, for ministry, for mission. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The Father sending the Son is one of the great themes of John's Gospel. It's a central motif throughout this Gospel. That the Father sent the Son, and the Son was so willing to come, so willing to become the incarnate one, and to live a life in this world that was submissive to his Father. He was always obedient to his Father. And he was always dependent on the strength he received from the Father through the Spirit to uphold his human life in this world. So that was Jesus. So with us. Jesus is here, as it were, taking the place of the Father over us. You know, the Father sent his Son, and the Son was willing and obedient and dependent. Well, now Jesus is saying these same things to us. He's saying, I'm sending you to be my people in this world. And I want you to be willing and to be obedient and to be dependent, just as I was in obeying my Father. So here is Jesus sending his church. He has authority over her mission. And he wants us to obey him and to depend on him by his Spirit for everything that he calls us to do. Jesus has actually said something very similar a little earlier in the Gospel in chapter 17 and verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I want you to notice that word, into. Jesus really came right down into the world. He didn't hover above the world. He didn't just briefly touch the world. He really came into the world in the incarnation. And he really went into the world in his ministry, in word and in deed, interacting and touching real people in his ministry. Now, he was unique, of course, and his ministry was unique. But still, his identification and his engagement into this world, he is saying, is providing a pattern for his followers. We are not to be of the world, he says. But we are to be in the world. And we are even to go into the world, as Jesus did. He's saying to all of his churches and to all of his people through all the ages that we are to engage our world for him. Whatever that world is for you, you may think that your world is very small in terms of who you know and what you do. Well, however small it is, you're called to engage that world for Jesus, to be a witness wherever he has placed you. Some of you travel a lot, maybe for work, and you meet loads of different people, and you've all kinds of responsibilities. Your world is maybe bigger in that sense. Well, you are to seek to engage your world for Jesus, wherever he takes you, wherever he sends you. You see, he's giving himself as the model for engagement, not for disengagement. He wants his people, individually and collectively, to be in the world and to go into the world and to serve him in the real world and to seek to bring people to him, to bring people to the Father. As he said earlier in the Gospel, "Truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." We engage other people for Jesus, and we long to see them brought to the Father, brought to life in Jesus. So we go in his footsteps, following his example. Secondly, we go by his Spirit. By his Spirit. Jesus breathes, you can see, on these disciples, verse 22, and he says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is a great event because he's stressing that they do not go in their own strength. I mean, he's asking them to do things that are impossible for them to do. But he's saying, "I want to give you my endowment, my endowment, the ministry of the Holy Spirit." Now, people differ about what's happening here. My own view is that Jesus is doing something prophetic here, that he didn't bestow on them at this moment the power of the Spirit that would come at Pentecost, but it's a kind of prophetic act. He is saying, "I want you to receive the Spirit, and here's a promise and a prophecy of it." And it's, of course, going to happen at the day of Pentecost as the Spirit will be poured out. One of the reasons I believe it's simply prophetic is in verse 26, a week later, they're still behind locked doors, you see. They're still very scared. They haven't been fully empowered yet. And that's very different, isn't it, from their witness after Pentecost, when the Spirit comes down in power. They're full of energy and confidence, and they're never again behind locked doors. And why the breathing? Because the Spirit is the breath of God and the breath of life. Jesus says, "You need my energy, my breath." And if you think of it this way, they were actually going to hear magnified a few weeks later what they heard quietly in that room. Jesus blows on them, speaking about the breath of the Spirit. So Jesus does. A few weeks later, weren't they going to hear that same kind of sound magnified as that rushing mighty wind came down from heaven? And they heard the same kind of sound, but multiplied many, many, many times over as a mighty wind from heaven was poured upon them, and the Lamb of God baptized them with the Holy Spirit. And we need the same Spirit. We need the same power. And we want that Spirit to breathe life into people. Remember Ezekiel 37, the prophet told to speak to dry bones. and to call for the breath of God to give them life. And that's what we do as we receive the Spirit ourselves and we pray for the Word of God, for the breath of God, to bless our witness and ministry and lives to others and to breathe new life into people. So they go by His Spirit. I need to move on. Thirdly, they go with His gospel. With His gospel, Jesus then speaks very puzzling words in verse 23 about the disciples forgiving and withholding forgiveness of sins. Now, there are many interpretations of this. And Jesus has taught that only God can forgive sins. No human being can forgive sins. And He only forgives sins, of course, because He is God. Only God can forgive. Now, some say that this is priestly absolution. That's the Roman Catholic view of this verse. And it's about priests forgiving or withholding forgiveness of sins. But there's nothing in the New Testament about human beings having that kind of authority. I heard a charismatic preacher once say that this is about charismatic discernment, the ability of some people to see into the hearts of others and to know whether or not they are real Christians or not. Well, I think that would be a perilous approach to this, to encourage that kind of seeking for a gift where you would take on yourself the authority to declare whether somebody is a Christian or not. But maybe we can discuss that after the service or later on tonight. I think at its simplest, this is just about the preaching of the gospel. The church, according to Jesus, throughout the gospels, does not dispense forgiveness, but it declares forgiveness. The church declares that sins are forgiven, and the church also declares that sins are retained. It's to be associated with another idea we have in Matthew's gospel, the keys of the kingdom. That as the word is preached, the kingdom is opened to men and women. So the church has this assuring ministry. We open the kingdom to people by preaching the gospel and assuring everybody who trusts in Jesus that all their sins are indeed forgiven forever. But we also have a very solemn ministry, insisting that if somebody refuses Christ, they are still in their sins. We have this language earlier in John's Gospel. I'll read chapter 3 and verse 18. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, the gospel is life to some. It can be death to others. It's saying, Jesus is the only way. And you say to people, if you believe in Jesus, I can tell you on His authority, your sins are forgiven. If you refuse Jesus, I can tell you on His authority, your sins are retained. I think at the simplest level, that's what this verse is saying. That it all depends on people's attitude to Jesus. And if people accept Jesus, you can give them all the assurance in the world. If people reject Jesus, you have to say, your sins are not forgiven. Your sins are retained. A very, very solemn thing. So the Lord sends in His footsteps by His Spirit, and with His gospel. So here we are on Sunday. I began talking about Sunday, and I want to finish talking about the Lord's Day. It's for us too a kind of sending day every week. We meet with Jesus here, we listen, and we see, and we are refreshed by meeting with His people, but above all by meeting with Him. But there's also a sense in which this Sunday, like every Sunday, is a sending Sunday, a day from which we are launched out into the rest of the week, having been fed by the Lord, to serve him in the real world, in his footsteps, by his Spirit, and with his gospel. This is what Sundays are for. And may this Sunday, this Lord's Day, be a day when Jesus shows and tells in our presence, when he speaks to us and shows us his hands in his side and blesses us with the peace that we need for our own souls, but the peace also that we need to serve him in the world as we go in his name with his message, in his strength, bearing witness to the difference Jesus has made in our lives, that he has become our Savior, and it's all because of his hands and his side. Amen. May God bless our thoughts on his word. Now, when we ask who should come to the Lord's table, I want to answer that very simply: those who have been drawn to Christ. And then when we ask a further question, how do we know that we have truly been drawn to Christ? I think the answer is because we are satisfied with him and satisfied in him. Here's somebody called William Guthrie from many years ago in a book, The Christian's Great Interest, talking about being drawn to Christ. The gospel that determines the heart to close with it. And he says, "And God now draweth his or her soul to Christ, and so layeth out the heart for Christ that the work cannot miscarry. For now the heart is so enlarged for Jesus as that less cannot satisfy, and more is not desired. Like that of Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee, or whom have I desired on earth besides thee?" So the being drawn to Christ, he says, is that kind of drawing where less cannot satisfy, and more is not desired. You're drawn to this Jesus as perfect. And then somebody else speaking about how we know that we are truly drawn to Christ. A man called John Piper, a contemporary preacher and theologian. I'll read what he says. "The heart of saving faith is a spiritual apprehension of the glorious trustworthiness of God in Christ, and an earnest embracing of all that God is for us in Christ to satisfy the hunger of my soul." That's the way Jesus describes faith in John 6. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Believing in Jesus means coming to him for the quenching of our soul's thirst. And then he says this: "Faith in Christ is being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus." So I ask again, who should come to the table? Those who have been drawn to Christ. How do we know that we have been drawn to Christ? Because we are satisfied with Jesus, and we are satisfied in Jesus. So those drawn to him and those satisfied with him are drawn to his table and invited to come. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. One of the great passages in Scripture that gives us our right to celebrate this supper in the name of the Lord. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying,
This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, we read that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave to his disciples. And he spoke of this bread as representing his body given for them. And he asked them to do this in remembrance of him. We also read about Jesus taking the cup after supper. And speaking of this cup, the wine is representing his blood, speaking of the blood of the new covenant. And he asked his disciples to take and to drink. And he said to them that as often as they ate the bread and drank from the cup, they were proclaiming, showing forth the Lord's death till he would return. Now I'm going to exchange places with Mr. Campbell, who will address the communicants.
For a short time, I just want to draw your attention to the first Lord's table. As you may recall, that the Lord Jesus, he sent Peter and John and instructed them where to find a place where they would keep the Passover, where himself and the 12 disciples gathered together and kept the Passover. Then the one who was to betray the Lord, he left that fellowship, that company, and then the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. It wasn't a large table like was set before us today. There was Jesus and 11 of his disciples. And he must have looked around them and seen their faces. And he saw that they were troubled, perplexed, perhaps even confused. And then he addressed them, which was the first, which we may call from our own tradition, a post-table address. The first such an address was given by the Lord Jesus. And I would just like to take his first words as he began that address and apply it to ourselves today. Looking upon them, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He saw that those around him, the 11 disciples, were troubled in their hearts. And so he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And even as we sit today at the Lord's table, there may be some of you who have troubled hearts. There were many issues that caused the troubled hearts of the disciples. We won't go into these issues just now. But they had troubled hearts. And here is Jesus, and he is comforting them. And he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And again, I know that there is a translation problem with these words. Here in the version that we have, they are both commands. Believe in God, believe also in me. If we were using the Authorized Version, it is a statement of fact, first of all. You believe in God, followed by a command. Believe also in me. And in some versions, they're both statements of fact. I'm not going to spend time on that. It all comes down to the one thing, does it not? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe. It's all coming down to that one thing, faith. The faith that you exercised before you came here, the faith that you have exercised while you are here, and as we now prepare to rise from the table, it's the same faith that we must continue to exercise. So let not your hearts be troubled. Believe. Faith. In my Father's house are many rooms. He encourages and strengthens their faith. In my Father's house are many rooms. And that is amazing, because there is a sense in which heaven is restricted, in the sense that no unclean thing shall enter into heaven. And yet there is another sense in which it is not restricted. There are many rooms. Your minister preaches to you every Lord's Day. And at the center of his message is this: yet there is room. And here is the Lord, and he is encouraging them in his post-table address, and he's saying, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I am not going to deceive you. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you. Now that must not be simply confined to the cross, although that is true. It looks beyond the cross. I go to prepare a place for you. And today, he is preparing that place for me and for you. And part of that preparation is the work that he is doing in my soul and in your soul today. Where he has begun that work, he will bring that work to perfection. And all the time, even today, he is fulfilling these words: I go to prepare a place for you. He went to the Father's right hand, where he ministers there today. And he is there in his prayers to the Father, in his intercession. He is seeking the conversion of his people. He is seeking their justification, their adoption, their sanctification, until ultimately he will bring them to glorification. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, sometimes, just in the passing, we lay so much emphasis on the preparation. I think what is amazing here is these two words: for you. It's for me. It's for you. Paul was so overwhelmed with that thought that he said, who loved me? What is it if he loved so-and-so, loved her or loved him? But the fact that he loved me, and the fact that he gave himself for me, overwhelmed Paul. And he should do the same for me and for you today. He loved me. He gave himself for me. He has gone to prepare a place for me. Peter tells us it's reserved. No one else can take that place but you. Reserved for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again. What a promise. What a great promise. What an amazing promise he has left for his church. He's coming back. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. How much thought do you give to the second coming of Christ? Oh, hallelujah. He's coming back. He's coming back. And he says, and I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I like the way the Authorized Version has it. It has the words, I will receive you to myself. Have you ever thought of when a Christian dies, we so often say, well, so-and-so who was a believer, a Christian, has died, passed away. Friends, it is more amazing than that. It is our receiving. He has been received, or she has been received. And as I look today, I miss some of those who were here the last time I was here, especially among the office bearers, people I came to love. Where are they? They've been received. Received by Jesus. And that is what happens when a Christian, when a believer, a person of faith dies. It is a receiving by Jesus. And there is yet another sense in which another day is coming when he will receive us both in body and in soul. And we look to that day, the day of his return, the day when the graves will be opened. Trumpet of God shall sound, and body and soul will be received by him. You know, I like the way that the Bible brings before us Stephen in the book of Acts. And we often speak of Jesus as having risen and gone to sit at the right hand of God, which is symbolic of the fact that he completed the work, that it is finished. The work of atonement is finished. But what does Stephen see? Is it sitting at the right hand of God? No, he sees him standing. I saw the heavens open, and I saw Jesus. I saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And why was Jesus standing? He was standing to receive the soul of Stephen. You normally find that among ourselves. When we greet someone, we stand to greet them. And here is Jesus, and he is standing to greet one of his children, one for whom he died, one from whom he rose, one for whom he prepared a place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there may be also. It's amazing, is it not, to think today that there is one in heaven who is desiring your company. Oh, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. A longing desire in the heart of Jesus to have you with him. To have you with him. What a privilege, what an honor to sinners such as we are. And what a promise these words are. Oh well, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Wonderful words at the first Lord's table, and they're just as wonderful today at the Lord's table here. The words of Jesus himself. He was there physically with them, and he is here spiritually with us today. He is with us. Every believer here today has taken the Lord Jesus with them. For through the Spirit, He dwells in you. And you have taken him here to the Lord's table today. And I'll just close with this. There was in Palestinian culture a man and a woman, when they became betrothed, that is a much stronger word than our engagement, but it was a promise of marriage. They became betrothed, and very often the man would go back to his father's house, and he would put an extension on to his father's house, and when that extension was complete, then he would come back and he would take the one to whom he was betrothed. He would take that, his bride, his wife, back home to the place that he had prepared for them. Well, I think that's a beautiful image of what is true for us today. We are betrothed to Christ. He is preparing a place for us, and when it is ready, he will come and he will receive us unto himself. We shall be with the Lord. I'll just close with these words of a hymn that I think that I often think about and often helps me. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when travelling days are over, not a shadow, not a sign. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. I just want to say a word now to those who were not at the table. A very short word to you. Lest you be thinking that you are forgotten. Lest you be thinking that we are not concerned about you today. Well, some of you may have been in the wrong place. If you have committed your way to the Lord Jesus, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, your place was to have been at the Lord's table. And if you weren't there, then you are in the wrong place. Seek forgiveness. But some of you are in the right place, not at the Lord's table, and that's because you have not committed your ways to Jesus. You have not trusted in the salvation that Jesus offers you today. Well, to you, my friend, I would only express this. There is an urgency in this matter. There is an urgency with the gospel, because tomorrow is not promised for me or you. Don't be promising yourselves things tomorrow or the next day. The Bible says today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you are exhorted by God himself to put your trust and the Lord Jesus Christ, and to receive that salvation, to receive the great promises that we have spoken of today. Oh, my friend, why will they not be yours? What hinders you from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and taking your place with the Lord's people at the Lord's table? May the Lord bless our thoughts.
Thank you very much, Brother John.